We good? Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Adam. It's good to be here with you. I'm one of your deacons, if you didn't know that. And I never know when I'm preparing this lesson. I never know how much material I need or how long it's going to go. So I have somewhere between 10 minutes and 3 hours of material to get through today, and we're going to try to hit a balance in there somewhere. But it's good to be here with y'all, and I appreciate the opportunity to do this. And so let's pray, and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together, to worship, to serve, to learn. We pray that during this time and during the service of worship, Lord, that you would meet us here, that you would change our hearts, that the things that we hear would move us to be more conformed to the image of your Son. And we pray that you would bless this time that we have, and that you would use us to praise you, to worship you, to learn about you, and then to take that and to bless others. And we thank you, and we love you, and we pray you'd be here with us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, as you know, we've been covering the doctrine of sin for the past several weeks, and your church leadership has rounded up some of the foremost experts in sin to go through that with you, and of which I am certainly qualified, I think. And so today we're going to talk about sin from another different angle than what we've considered up to here. We're going to talk about the degrees of sin, and then we're going to talk about what it means to sin by omission. There is a handout in the back if you have not gotten it yet, and is my mic lady, you ready with the mic? Okay, so when there are questions, we will make sure that you are amplified properly. So the first thing that we're going to talk about today is the degrees of sin. You might remember about 6 months ago, we were talking about the attributes of God, and one of the things that I talked about was God's justice. And I feel like what we're talking about today is a little bit of a continuation of that topic. So there's two premises that I want to defend today related to the degrees of sin. And the first one is that there actually are degrees of sin, okay? I know I have been taught and probably have taught that all sin is the same in God's eyes. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which that's not true. And so we're gonna unpack that a little bit in a few minutes. And then the other thing I want to talk about, spend a little bit of time on, is that there's not really anywhere in Scripture where it strictly lists out, like, this is worse than this, is worse than this, and this is worse than this. But there are a few places where God gives some extra emphasis to some sins that maybe we don't have in our personal hierarchy of what we think is the worst sins. And I know I could, and probably all of us could stand to have our sin-o-meter recalibrated to be in light of God's centimeter. So we're gonna talk about that in a minute. But first, let's start with the first premise that there actually are degrees of sin. So what do I mean when I say that there are degrees of sin? Let's start off with defining that term. So degrees of sins generally just refers to some sins being worse than others, more serious than others, more heinous or evil than others. And we all kind of know this instinctively. This is something I hopefully is not a controversial statement to make. Even among the unbelieving world, you would look out and you could get just anybody off the street to say that murder is worse than lying, for example. It is certainly a worse thing to steal from a little old lady than it is to not tell her the truth or something like that. And I think that's something that even in the world, they would agree with us. Really, the entire concept of justice, at least in society, is based off of that. The lex talionis, the idea that the punishment has to fit the crime. The old eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? That's kind of the basis of at least our criminal justice system. We don't, if you're caught jaywalking, we don't put you to death immediately, at least here in America. I'm sure there's probably some crazy countries that do some crazy stuff with canes and whatnot. But generally speaking, even the unbelieving world agrees that there are crimes that are worse than others, that there are sins that are worse than others. So again, I think that flies in the face of what I had been taught before, that all sin is the same in God's eyes, but we look across society and we see that some things genuinely are worse than others, okay? And so this concept, though, is found all over Scripture. And as I was researching this, I found something that to me was kind of an aha moment. To you, you're probably going to think that this was patently obvious and, you know, why are we spending time talking about this? But I looked at this and I dug into it and was like, I've read this thousands of times and I've never seen this before. So I want to look at I want to talk about the degrees of sin and how it is actually in the Ten Commandments. It's been hiding in plain sight right there in front of you every time that you, about every February when you're doing your annual Bible reading, you get to Exodus 20, and there it was, the degrees of sin, and you just didn't even realize it. So let's look at that. So you know the story about the Ten Commandments, right? Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and God gives him the law, and he writes on two tablets the Ten Commandments. And historically, we've kind of broken the Ten Commandments into two groups, the first five and the second five. There's different church traditions that maybe mix that up a little bit, but I think the Reformed tradition is that there's five and that there's five, and that the first five are, we call that the first tablet of the law, and those are the five that are more vertically oriented. It's more about man's relationship to God, and then we have the second tablet of the law, which is more horizontally oriented, and that's man's relationship with each other. As you look at that, what you start to see is if you start at the bottom and you work your way up, the degrees of consequences associated with breaking each one of those commandments gets worse, okay? So let's start with the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet, okay? This is on your notes if you want to refer to that. So coveting, really, as long as it doesn't translate into any tangible action, coveting is just an attitude. You know, I want something that someone else has. I'm jealous. I'm envious. Interestingly enough, there's not any kind of specific punishment in the Old Testament law that is related to just having a bad attitude about something. So the fact that this is in the Ten Commandments shows that you can still be guilty to each other and before God for having a wrong attitude, but there's not a tangible punishment associated with that. There's nowhere in the Old Testament law where it says that you have to, you know, go out by the city gates and rip your beard out or any of that stuff. Obviously, there's still the system of sacrifices and all that that's in place for these sorts of sins, but there's not a tangible punishment. But as you move up the Ten Commandments, we get to the ninth one. You shall not bear false witness, okay? The penalty for that is, there is a tangible penalty for that. If you bear false witness, if you accuse somebody of doing something and it turns out that you were making a false accusation, then according to Deuteronomy 19, you'll see it in your chart here, according to that, then you're going to get the punishment to you that you were seeking from the person that you were accusing. Okay? So that's obviously, we've moved up a little bit in terms of seriousness, in terms of the punishment. In the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Okay, we kind of amp it up a little bit more. We're going to make restitution with interest. So I think it says in Exodus 22 that if you, and that might be, I can't remember if it was there or if it was another place, but let me pull it up real quick. I say pull it up as if my Bible is the internet. Sorry about that. Yep, so if a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So if you commit this crime of stealing something, then you have to pay restitution and you pay it back with interest, okay? So again, we've ramped things up. Next we get to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. I will say as an aside, I'm responsible, I'm the one that does the bulletins for the church. And a few years ago, we were doing a series on the Ten Commandments. And as I was typing the bulletins, the title of the sermon was, Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery. And as I was typing it, I left out the not. And all the people who review the bulletins before it goes to print did not see that I had left out the not. So we printed 300 bulletins that said, thou shalt commit adultery. And no one caught it. Like, the congregation didn't catch it until the end of the service. And somebody came up, I think it was to Mike or something, and was like, hey, did you see this? And we were like, so the official position of me and of the church and of Scripture and everyone is that you should not commit adultery, my own editorial mistakes notwithstanding. But that is the commandment. You shouldn't commit adultery. And what is the punishment associated with that? Death. Okay? So you see, we've worked our way up. We're working our way up the second tablet, and the consequences are getting worse. Death. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Murder is worse than adultery, as kind of we instinctively know, but the penalty still, death. We've gotten away from kind of non-tangible stuff to more tangible stuff to, boom, death, okay? And that kind of closes out the second tablet of the law. As we move to the first tablet, the penalty for every single one of them is death. All five commandments on the first tablet, the penalty is death. Honor your father and mother. Now, you probably think that that commandment belongs on the second tablet, right? Because that one you would think it's more relationship between people, not so much relationship. It's not the vertical one like the other commandments on the first tablet. But in the culture at the time, they generally considered how you treated your parents, whether you honored your father and mother, as indicative of what your attitude was towards God. And so it makes sense for that command to be on the first tablet, because it's about more than just how you are treating other people. It's about how you feel about God himself. It is kind of a bridge commandment, I guess, between the tablets, because you can see aspects of mortal relations and then aspects of the immortal. And so that's kind of why some people have, in different church traditions, have varied the numbering on the Ten Commandments, because sometimes they want to put it on the first tablet and sometimes they want to put it on the second. It makes sense to me and to, I won't rely on my own understanding. It makes sense to kind of the Reformed tradition that we would put it as the fifth commandment. And put it on the first tablet because, like I said, it is getting more towards the way you feel about God and less about, or also about, how you feel about your parents. But again, the punishment for not honoring your father and mother, for being disrespectful to your parents, is death. Then we get to the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath holy. What's the punishment for that one? Death. If you look in Numbers 15, there was a man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath, and they put him to death. So it's interesting to me that, you know, this kind of gets into what I want to talk about later, about how sometimes our personal hierarchy of sins, we think some things are worse than others, and that it's surprising, at least to our modern sensibilities, that would be the punishment for that would be death. But it's almost like saying, think of it this way: when you break that commandment, it's almost like saying, God, you rested, but that's fine for you. I'm better than you. I don't have to rest. And so that kind of elevates the seriousness of the commandment, if you think about it in those terms. Moving up the tablet some more, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Basically, don't take the Lord's name in vain. In this one, you're being careless with the name of the Lord. You're being profoundly disrespectful. So it's even worse than working on the Sabbath. Now you've actually almost more of a direct attack on God and who he is. You get to the second commandment: thou shalt not make idols. Again, that's pretty egregious, because we've moved from careless speech to profane worship. So not only are we just being reckless and careless with the things that we say, now we're actively choosing to involve ourselves in something that God finds profane and offensive. And then finally we get to, you shall have no other gods before me. Probably one of the most egregious, the most heinous thing that we could do would be to view the creator of the universe, the most holy, most perfect being that there is, the source of everything, and to think, nah, there's other stuff that's better. There's others that are better than that. And so the punishment for all three of those, Exodus 22, verse 20, pretty much lays out that you're going to be devoted to destruction if you do any of those commandments. So I'll stop here for a second. I had never, like I said, I had never really seen this before. I'd never really taken the time to work my way through the Ten Commandments and see that, you know, as you lay them out, it gets worse the higher you go as far as the consequences. Does anybody have any questions or comments about that? Yes, sir. Oh, sorry, Mike Lady.
Well, to understand these so that we can obey them, it helps to know a little bit more about them. And when I'm going through these, like the Sabbath day, what day of the week is the Sabbath day?
Okay.
Now, you don't have to answer, but it's a question we'd have. And then I look at the professions now that are out there. Are all professional golfers or football players? They're out there on our, you know, Lord's Day. But how do we understand, you know?
Okay, so I will crack that can of worms. I will not let the worms out. That is a very complicated question over the centuries. You know, I think that the last day of the week was considered Saturday for that particular culture, and so that's why you have some people even today that think that the we should keep the Sabbath on Saturday and not Sunday. The Christian Church, almost from the very beginning, has generally considered Sunday, the first day of the week, as what we would observe as the Sabbath, if you observe the Sabbath the way that the Jews observed the Sabbath. So we celebrate on Sunday because that's the day of the resurrection, and so we treat the first day of the week as the day that you would abstain from work. Now, there's also a robust tradition within Reformed circles that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. The requirement of the Sabbath to not work on the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus, so it's something that we should keep the spirit of, but not the letter of, necessarily. But there's disagreement about that, even amongst Reformed people. So like I said, I'm going to crack that can, but not really let those can out, because that's not a path I want to go down necessarily, because there's disagreement. I mean, I think when you take your ordination vows for the PCA, if you don't, if you have a slightly different interpretation of the fourth commandment, you have to note that. Is that correct? So there is disagreement whether that still applies today or it doesn't, or if it still applies in the same way. Some people, you know, I think Mike would take the approach that we find our eternal Sabbath rest in the work of Jesus, and so we don't necessarily interpret that literally like don't go pick up sticks on Sunday. Again, Mike can do that in Sunday School Part 2. Oh, yep, sorry. That's on me, sorry.
I was wondering why lying was so low on the list, because I just read so many scriptures and I sat here and tried to find one and couldn't, of course, under duress, but that talk about how much God hates lying, and yet it's kind of, I mean.
So God. I don't think the intent is to minimize the seriousness of lying. I think it's to maximize the seriousness of the ones above it.
Okay.
If that makes sense.
Okay.
Any other questions or comments before we move on? Okay.
Just a quick thought on the fifth commandment that I had heard about when you were talking about why it would be put with the first four, and the parents are really tangible representations of both creation, mm-hmm. creating, and authority, and so which, of course, the first four commandments point us to, is obedience and worship of God as both creator and authority in our lives. And so, just in case somebody was really struggling with that, that was kind of the explanation. There's something tangible that we can see and exercise the same respect and love and response to, you know, vertically as we do, horizontally as we do vertically.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. I think that, you know, especially as we look at our children, and if you see rampant disrespect, rampant disobedience, what you're seeing is a heart that's in rebellion, right? And it's a microcosm of a heart that's in rebellion. The way it treats you is just a microcosm of the way it would treat God the Father, okay? So it does make sense that this commandment would be where it is and have the consequences that it does. I think, generally speaking, I try to punish my children in slightly more subtle ways than execution. But again, I think that that's, I mean, I make a joke about that, but I think that that shows that I need to be recalibrated a little bit, because I'm making a joke, aha, my kids were disrespectful to me, you know, big whoop. Well, no, that's a serious thing. I mean, today we wouldn't stone them like they would in Old Testament times, but we do need to treat that with probably more gravitas than we do.
My problem with that one is that's great if you have parents who are responsible and godly and are doing their job properly, but not everybody's blessed with that.
No question. There's no question. We live in an imperfect society. How do you honor a abusive father? I cracked a can of worms earlier. I'm not even going to crack that one. I'm going to leave that one alone. But that is certainly true, that we live in a fallen world, and that things get very complicated once you start dealing with human sin. And what does it look like to honor your father and mother when your father and mother are so imperfect, and, you know, they're so far on this list of the seriousness of sins that it's hard to find something redeeming. And I may attack that from a different angle later, just to talk about that a little bit. So let's look at a few scriptural examples. We've already seen that some sins are deserving of death while others aren't. We were in Numbers 15, and we'll go back there. In Numbers 15, at the beginning of the chapter, in the middle of the chapter, it does make a differentiation between what we'll call intentional sins and unintentional sins. So picking up in verse 22, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave you commandment, that if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering. Skipping down to, let's see, verse 30, the person who does anything with a high hand, so that's basically saying he's doing it intentionally, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. So you can see that we're already differentiating intent, whether you accidentally did something or you did something without being aware of it, versus in full knowledge of knowing what you were doing. If you sin in that way, then the punishment, the consequences are worse. Context also matters. So if we go to John 19, this is where Jesus was with Pontius Pilate, and Pilate is asking him a bunch of questions. He's been turned over by the authorities to Pilate, and Pilate is asking him a bunch of questions, and Jesus is not really answering them. And so he asked questions. Jesus doesn't say anything. He asked questions. Jesus doesn't say anything. So Pilate said to him, this is verse 10, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So you can see greater sin, the language that we're talking about, degrees of sin, it's right there. Jesus is saying kind of that the context matters, that Pilate is, he's not free of guilt, but he was the wrong leader in the wrong place at the wrong time. And Jesus is looking at the people who handed him over to Pilate and saying, these people have the greater sin. Okay, they knew what they were doing. These are the God's people who have the law and have, they've experienced my covenant blessings, and they're still turning their back on me. Their sin is greater than you, an unbelieving leader who is doing what Roman law-ish requires. Okay, so the context matters. Who you are, where you are, what your station is, how much awareness of God's law that you have. All of those things play a role in how serious a sin is. And then even moving on to the effect on society, I think also has a role or is a factor in how serious sins are. So when we get to Romans 1, Romans 1, picking up in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so, you know, it goes on and on and on. Though they that know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice him. And so if you look at some of these sins that are listed here, I skipped something that I shouldn't have skipped. For this reason, God, in verse 26, this reason God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So you can see that we're moving quickly throughout this passage from people just sinning against each other to how that sin impacts not just themselves but their families and society at large. And so this is almost like, you know, God blasting double barrels, like, how dare you do these things that are going to impact not just you but all the people around you. Okay, so the seriousness of the sin is that much worse because it has such a negative impact on society, on the cultural mores, on the laws, on the way that we interact with each other and the way we view creation. You know, if you kind of work backwards a little bit, you see that whether it's a cause or an effect of denying general revelation, but these people, of which some of which were some of us, you could say, deny these things that are truth and are given over to the most base animal instincts that are like acid poured on society and just burn it all down. So the seriousness of sin is directly tied to that. It's not like you're off in a cabin in the woods doing something by yourself that has no effect on other people. The things that are happening have far-reaching effects that that are unforeseen, or in some cases really foreseen. And so the seriousness of sin is directly tied to that. We can stop here. So that I would say that's my first premise, that God clearly considers some sins worse than others, and that the consequences of these sins depend on things like intention, context, what you're what your position is, what your role is in society, and then the effect that your sin is going to have on yourself and on other people. So that was my first premise. Has anybody got any questions or comments or thoughts about all that? Okay, we'll move on. So I think we established that you know, there's some sins that are worse than others, and when we get to the New Testament, Jesus tends to speak of the consequences of sin more in, I guess I'll say, eternal terms. I think one of the many, many revolutionary ideas that Jesus came up with, that he puts forth, is the notion that people's actions, that the things that they say and do, are really just the natural outgrowth of what's going on in their hearts, okay? And he uses the fruit analogy several times. So apple trees, what kind of fruit do apple trees bear? Apple trees bear apples, okay? And so Jesus goes and makes the analogy, well, what kind of fruit do murder trees bear? Murder trees bear murder, and lie trees bear lies, and fruit, spirit-filled trees bear fruit of the Spirit. And so Jesus is going, he spends a lot of time looking deeper than the surface, and he's linking your behavior, or my behavior, with who we are on the inside. So, of course, he talks about sins a lot. Because of that, he talks about sin's consequences more in eternal terms, and that's where things get surprising for me, at least. I won't speak for everyone, but looking at this, I realized that my own personal scale of which sins are worse than others needs to be recalibrated in light of God's priorities, and maybe you're in the same boat. So stop for just a second and think about what you would consider the worst possible sins, right? The things that you think God should be especially mad about, okay? If you've got that list in your mind, I'd venture to say that probably some of them are things that that you don't necessarily struggle with. You know, it's very easy for us to be like the Pharisees and the tax collector in the parable, to look at other people and say, oh, thank God I'm not like that person. Their sins are so much worse than mine. And I think that that's probably about the most cancerous attitude that you can have, to think that other people's sins are worse than yours. Even though I've gone at length to show that, you know, there are sins that are worse than yours, probably the worst, one of the worst sins of all, is to think that you're above that. So let's think of some of the other things that Jesus talks about. So I want to flip over to Matthew 11 and spend a little bit of time here in terms of the things that Jesus talks about as being worse sins. So in Matthew 11, Jesus is going through and denouncing cities, okay? And he's talking about places where he has been and performed miracles, and they didn't repent and they didn't believe, okay? Picking up in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, I apologize if I'm butchering the Hebrew language here, or the Greek language, whatever it is, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So, context, you guys know Sodom, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what they were destroyed for. Among other things, they were destroyed for their pride and for their sexual abominations. And admittedly, I look at those on my personal list of sins, and I think, yep, that's as bad as it gets. That is absolutely, that's tops. Don't do those things, right? And here Jesus is saying that unbelief and unrepentance are way worse than those things. Okay, so if you think of yourself as a decent person, and you know, yeah, maybe I'm not a murderer, and I don't do this or don't do that, but you know, sure, I've got some sin in my life, but I'm not as bad as those people. Your unbelief and your unrepentance says that you're worse than a sodomite. A excuse me, my unbelief and my unrepentance says that I'm worse than a sodomite. That's a better way to put it. And that's extremely sobering to me. It's extremely recalibrating to me, if you will. Let's look at a couple of other things that God puts more emphasis on than we do. Fathers or pastors leading people astray. So Mark 9:42, it says, teaching false things to children, it says it's better to have a millstone around your neck and to drown than to lead a child astray. This is a good one. Neglecting to come to church is considered a pretty serious sin. You know, we don't think about it's that big of a deal to miss a church on a Sunday or two, and maybe it's not, but when you have a pattern of refusing to gather with God's people and to worship, that there's something going on in your heart there that needs to be dealt with. Failing to provide for the least of these. So in Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, he specifically, the goatish people ask, you know, what's up? Why are we, 25:46. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? And he says, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we're going to talk about sins of omission later, but look at that. It wasn't just that it's not just about avoiding the wrong things. It's about doing the right things for the right people. And if we fail to do that, it's given pretty strong evidence that our heart is not where it should be. Hypocrisy in Romans 2 is considered pretty bad. Not practicing what you preach. And then boasting of our sin in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 5 is where it talks about the person who had taken up with their, I say taken up like I'm, that's something that my grandparents would have said, yeah, so-and-so is over there taken up with so-and-so. 1 Corinthians, I lost my 5:1-2. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you in a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Man took up with his father's wife, how about that? And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? So when we look at, even when we look at our own sins and we think it's not that bad, or even we boast in it, you know, like if I go, as I will probably do on Thanksgiving, and be like, I ate an entire pie and I'm boasting in that, I probably ought not to boast in that, you know? And that's kind of a cavalier joke, but think about things that not only do you not think it's that bad, but maybe you're a little bit proud of it, or maybe I'm a little bit proud of it. That's something that should recalibrate us, I think. So, like I said, you look at, and these are just a few examples of things that God considers to be heinous sins that offend our modern sensibilities. Maybe they just escape our attention. Maybe we don't even think about it. And that's something that I would argue that I know I should think about, because I know my own heart and I know how easy it is for me to fall in the trap of thinking that, thank God I'm not like that person. Thank God I'm not like that tax collector. Thank God I'm not like any of these people, when really the humility is lacking. So I'm going to skip comments because, like I said, I've got 3 hours of material to cover in the next 5 minutes. I want to interact with the idea quickly that all sins are the same in God's eyes. That's something I know I've been taught before. I'm sure many of you have as well. James 2:10 says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So don't you think that kind of flattens sin in terms of the consequences? Like it makes it so that any sin is the same as any other sin? Yes and no. Okay? It's certainly true that all people are sinners, that all people are born in rebellion, and it's true that sin of any kind is enough to alienate you from an all-holy God. You know, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, you might say, why is that? Why does a little white lie alienate me from God just like a rape or a murder? The answer is because you are sinning against because of who you're sinning against, okay? God's standard is perfection. He says in Exodus 37 that by no means will the guilty go unpunished. And so regardless of the sin, we're sinning first and foremost against God. That's why in Psalm 51, when David is confessing his sin against Bathsheba, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned," talking to the Lord. Now, that does, we can look at that on the surface and say, well, obviously he sinned against more than just God. And he sinned against Bathsheba. He committed a sin of omission. We're going to talk about he was letting Uriah and his army out there fighting his battles when that's where he should have been, instead of at home spying on people taking baths. And yet here he is, and he goes and sins against Uriah and sins against Bathsheba and sins against his people. There's a whole list of people that sinned against, and I think David recognizes that, but he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And that's not to minimize the sin against all the rest of the people that I've mentioned. It's to maximize the sin against God, because ultimately that's where it starts. It's our relationship with God, and it's the fruit of a tree that's in rebellion, and that's why we do it. So all sin is rebellion against God, which is true for big sins and for little sins. And at the end of the day, like Matthew 25 says, there's sheep, there's goats. It doesn't matter if you're a comparatively good goat or a raging murderer of a goat. You're still a goat, because you still have a heart that's in rebellion against God. And that's the problem. It's not, the problem is the sins, but the sins are the fruit of a sinful heart. They're the fruit of a heart that's in rebellion. Does that make sense? So the answer, are all sins the same to God? Yes, because any sin is the fruit of your rebellious heart. And that's enough to warrant the wrath of God. But no, as we've spent the past 45 minutes establishing, there are sins that are worse than others. So far, so good? Okay. I listed a few links there for further reading. In the last, 2 minutes, we're going to talk about sins of omission real quick. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So, sins of omissions are sins that we commit. Sins of commission are sins that we commit. They're things that we do. Sins of omission are things that we omit, things that we don't do that we should do. Now, when I hear that, it just reminds me of how far short of the glory of God that I fall. Not only do I have to avoid doing wicked things, I also have to do righteous things. And I have to not fail to do righteous things. Otherwise, I'm sinning just as bad. Okay, and we've established that throughout Scripture. So I'm doubly in trouble, and that should, when I think about oh man, it's not just, like, imagine that you had, like, this perfect day, right? And you made it through the whole day, and not one time did you ever do something you weren't supposed to do, okay? And you're sitting here thinking, well, now you just sinned because you're thinking of how proud you are of yourself for doing that. But imagine that you've somehow pulled that off. You still have a mountain of sin that day because there were a ton of things that you should have done that you didn't do. So even if you didn't ever sin by commission, you still probably sin by omission a bunch. And so that should be extremely convicting to you because of how far short of the standard of perfection that we fall. But now think of it this way. We talk about Jesus as the perfect one and who lived a sinless life. That means that not only did he live a sinless life when it comes to sins of commission, he also lived a sinless life when it comes to sins of omission. Not only did Jesus never do anything he wasn't supposed to do, but every time that he was supposed to think, say, or do something, he did it. Every single time. Like, that blows my mind. Like, I almost find that harder to believe than the fact that he never did anything that he wasn't supposed to do. The fact that every time he passed by somebody on the street and was supposed to have a righteous thought towards that person, he did. Like, I don't understand that. I don't understand how that's possible. That is so foreign to my experience. I spend so much of my time trying to think, to run away from sin and to avoid temptation and to not think of the things I'm not supposed to do and to not do things I'm not supposed to do and not say what I'm not supposed to say. And I don't spend anywhere near enough time thinking about the things I should be running toward and doing the things that I should be doing. And Jesus did it all every time. That just, I have no other expression than in my hands like this. So if that, when I think of sins of omission, it moves me both to tremendous conviction because I can't do that. I can't keep that. I don't even know what it looks like to keep that. I don't have words to keep that. And it also moves me to repentance and to praise because Jesus did. He somehow kept that. That's what I'll leave you with. I know we're running out of time here. I put this on your notes, one of my favorite songs that we sing. It's a more modern hymn. We sing His Mercy Is More. And I think that is an apt phrase to close with this particular session. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. Somehow, through sins of commission and omission, we blow it time after time after time after time. And Jesus did it all perfectly for us. And His mercy and forgiveness is more than our failure to keep His law. So I want to leave you with that. And that's all I got. Did I manage to stay out of trouble this time? All right. Thumbs up from the pastor, so we're good. That's all I've got. I appreciate the opportunity to be up here with you today. Thank you very much.